So we're going to all be opening our Bibles to John chapter 20 today, the last two verses of John 20. Glad to see everyone here this morning, and welcome to everyone. Please pray with me as you turn open your bulletin if you want to follow along with notes. There is a place on the back of the back page of your bulletin to do that with if you'd like to do that. And then one of these days we'll get our screen back once we figure out what we're going to do with the projector and screen and all that. So anyways, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless this time as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we can be here together to worship you, to learn from your word together, to study and consider your truth. Thank you for each person that's here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each heart through your word. Father, if there's those who are here today that question the truth of the scripture, we pray especially for them that you might really cause them to think again about what the scripture teaches and why they can believe it, why it is reliable. Be glorified in our time, we ask. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's any one word that aptly describes a Christian, it is the word believe. Believe. What we believe about Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to what being a Christian is all about. In fact, this word dominates the narrative and the discourse of John's gospel. As we've studied through this gospel, we have seen this word over and over and over again, far more than all of the other Gospels combined. The Gospel of John uses the word believe, and it is among the earliest words used to describe Christians in the book of Acts, even before the designation of disciple. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we read, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And in chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number." Christians are fundamentally, at the core, believers. We are believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, this emphasis on belief evokes at times the derision of skeptics, those who question the validity of believing in God's Word, people who demand scientific evidence, quote-unquote, who would elevate it to the first arbiter as judge over personal faith. The assumption is that belief in God, Christ, and miracles, for example, is utterly incompatible with reason, with rationale, with evidence, etc. Just don't press them too hard on their own beliefs in the fossil record, which is filled with gaps and missing transitional forms, or the nebulous, inexplicable Big Bang Theory. Don't press them on that, because then their own shallow beliefs and unfounded beliefs come out. All of that demands blind faith. But what we believe actually has plenty of evidence, as we're going to see this morning. Still, the skeptics boldly speak out, displaying their ignorance of the Bible. On one website, metabunk.org. Metabunk.org. In an article titled, "What the Bible Says About Debunking and Skepticism," the formerly Catholic turned atheist author identifies Thomas, who we studied in the Bible, as the most famous skeptic in the Bible who gets very little support for his skepticism. He then cites John 20, verses 24 to 29, the passage we studied last week. And then he writes the following, quote, "This is the key to the approach of the Bible. Doubt is seen as sinful. Asking for evidence is being weak-minded. You are most blessed if you believe without evidence. The Bible writers know that there is no real evidence to support their claims, so they try to turn this into a benefit, saying it's better to have no evidence. This quite cleverly dissuades people from seeking evidence, as clearly they will become less blessed if they find evidence. The less evidence they have, the more blessed they will be. The less grounded their belief is in reality, the better. It's anti-skeptical, end quote. So says a skeptic. Such a statement, however, is not only misleading, filled with presumptuous errors regarding the Bible writers and their knowledge, it also flatly is contradicted in the verses we're looking at this morning in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. While Jesus does pronounce a blessing on those who believed in His resurrection without ever seeing Him alive, He never suggests that there is no evidence. Hardly. No evidence to support that belief. Far from there being, quote unquote, no real evidence to support their claims, the human authors of Scripture were overwhelmingly convinced of what they wrote and what they believed, the truth they recorded. And it was based on factual evidence that they could not deny, and it's evidence that fills the pages of Scripture and has been passed down for us to believe today. In John chapter 20, just a little bit of review, we looked at the findings of the first disciples on the first day of the resurrection, what they discovered at the empty tomb, the grave clothes left behind, the missing body. And that chapter went on to record the clear evidence that He was alive. It recorded His appearances on that day. Two of them on that day, and then one of them a week later, 8 days later, after 8 days or the following Sunday. And then chapter 20 concludes with a very important connection between verse 29 that we looked at last time and verse 30 that we're looking at this morning. Those who did not see and yet believed, verse 29, and the evidence now provided for all to see, for us to read about, to consider. And here we learn then the purpose statement for the entire gospel, to believe. And the numerous signs that John records are the evidence to persuade the reader to that end. And because of that, because this is a purpose statement, kind of a summation of the gospel, I'm going to be looking at a lot of different verses today. Just to give you a heads up, if you're taking notes, there's going to be a lot of verses that you could write down if you wanted to do that. But let's take a look at this passage first. And rather than have you just stand up and stand right back down for two verses, I will just read it. You can remain seated this morning. But the two verses are John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We read there, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." I realize that not everybody here this morning is a believer. There's very likely in a group this size, people who have not yet come to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And John tells us in these two verses, here is the reason why you should believe. Here's the reason why. So these verses clearly highlight two lessons to learn from the miracles of Jesus Christ so that you will believe in Him. Two lessons to learn, important lessons to learn from the miracles of Jesus so you will believe in Him. Specifically, believe in Him as the Christ, the Savior, in His divine nature as the Son of God. And I use the word miracles on purpose here, miracles of Jesus, because this is exactly what the signs of verse 30 refers to. The word means an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. That's a mouthful. Let me read it one more time. An event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. In other words, a sign in John's gospel is a proof that God has intervened in history. That God has done something to point direction to who Jesus Christ is. A sign points to something greater than itself. if you see the sign to the Dolby Theater, because you want to go visit Mr. Bobbin down there because he happens to be working down there, the sign is not the Dolby Theater. The Dolby Theater is this amazing theater that Mr. Bobbin keeps going and going and going with all this amazing audio visual stuff. But the sign just points the way. Well, Jesus' signs point to something far greater, and that is who He is. The reason these two verses are so crucial for us to understand then is they really sum up the entire Gospel of John. D.A. Carson, the great commentator, comments, quote, "To expound in detail each word and phrase would be to expound the book," end quote. That's how important these verses are. In relation, for example, to receiving eternal life, if you look back at the beginning of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where we first start seeing this, says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To be a child of God is to be saved, is to have eternal life. As to Him being the Son of God, verse 34 gives the testimony of John the Baptist, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Nathanael then gives his great declaration in verse 49 of John chapter 1. He answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now that is an important term also. That designation is an apt description of the Christ, the long anticipated Savior of Israel. Israel was looking for their deliverer who would come and deliver the nation, reestablish the kingdom of David, the Davidic throne. They wanted a Christ who was going to smash the Romans under whose oppression they had been. Jesus came with a far greater plan. He'll come again someday. Amen. He'll come again and He will establish His kingdom. But this time He was coming for salvation, for spiritual salvation. And Andrew had just said to Simon Peter the day earlier in chapter 1, verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now back in these verses we're looking at here, Jesus is called both the Christ and the Son of God. Chapter 2 then began with the first of those signs, as we'll look at just a little bit. And the reason you should trust in Him for salvation. So, the most pressing question that these two verses raise this morning are first and foremost to unbelievers. Will you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Will you believe in Him for eternal life? Forgive me for the distraction I'm having with my earpiece here. That's an important question. For believers, it reminds us of why we have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is not without evidence. It is not without good reason we place our faith for all of eternity in the person of Christ. And so again, we're reminded of this morning. So when these two verses are properly understood, they constitute a gospel-saturated, gospel summation, and so gospel-saving purpose statement, encompassing the pertinent truths that John records in this gospel. Let's look at the first lesson to learn here from these miracles. Number one, the proliferation of the signs performed assures you of the abundant evidence to believe. The proliferation, that is the abundance of those signs, proliferate, right? Something that just keeps producing. It assures you of the abundant evidence to believe. Again, look at verse 30. John begins here saying, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed." Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, "which are not written in this book." The first lesson then is critical to understand. Very important, because it reminds us that there was a contemporary, reliable eyewitness of Jesus who saw these signs, and He's passed them down for us to read about today. He's provided ample evidence to believe. The various miracles we read of in John's gospel then are but a small sampling of the many Jesus performed. Notice they are written in this book, but they are not the only ones. There's many more. The other three gospels record many of those other signs, but even they had to be selective. Even they could not record everything Jesus did. John assures his readers that the signs he has recorded are really only the tip of the iceberg. And let me just show you briefly from Matthew how this plays out, because we see general summaries of all that Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 4, for example, verse 23, we read, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. I mean, just healing everybody. Can you imagine what that would be like if he were here today? All the healing that could be taking place. Chapter 8, verse 16. We read a similar statement. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. If you were there that day and you were ill, you were healed. Chapter 9, verse 35. We read it again. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. One more, chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 30. We read there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet and he healed them. Jesus was healing everyone. So that John, in the end of his gospel, in the very last verse of John, chapter 21, we read, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Far too many signs to record them all. There is ample evidence to believe this truth about Jesus Christ. And so this verse takes us back to the evidential thread that really runs through the Gospel of John. We read the key word sign beginning in chapter 2. Chapter 2, where John identifies the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed. That, of course, being what? The water into wine, right? The wedding at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into the wine. Probably one of his most famous miracles of all time. It runs through chapter 12, verse 37, where the Jews were not believing in him despite the fact he had performed so many signs before them. We're going to talk about that. Skeptics, you want evidence. It's not the issue. That verse is the antithesis here of verse 31, which we'll look at next. John speaks in verse 30 of the signs performed in the presence of the disciples here in verse 30. Many were clearly performed in the presence of the crowds also. Again, back in John chapter 2, verse 23, we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Many did. In other words, the signs were not only for the disciples, they were for whoever was there. Jesus did not discriminate and say, well, you guys are not going to believe in me, so you can't watch. They all saw, but they didn't all believe. Signs were then a necessary demonstration that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he really was the Christ. And there was an ample supply to draw on. Signs illustrate then his character. They demonstrated his power. They showed how it applied to human needs. All the signs address a human need. They provided a basis for belief, as the next verse makes very clear. It's the reason they're written. And yet, let me just again say, signs were never the sole basis on which people believed in Jesus. Otherwise, John 12:37 would never have been written. Again, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Again, it reminds us that the skeptics' demand for empirical evidence and proof is really not the issue. Modern day miracles, etc., that's a smokescreen. That's an excuse not to believe. The majority of people who lived in that day, who watched Jesus perform these miracles, did not believe, including his own brothers at the time. How much less inclined to believe would modern day skeptics be? In a roundabout way, though, let me just say this. It really gives Christians an upper hand when witnessing to a skeptic. Because you realize that the lack of evidence is not the issue. That's not the issue. It's an openness to honestly consider the abundance of evidence that's readily available. That's the issue. It's kind of like what Mark Twain is quoted as saying. Mark Twain, the great author of old, once said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Mark Twain understood it. It's what he did understand about the Bible that was bothering him. The skeptics don't want to believe that the clear evidence of Scripture is valid because it forces them to have to rethink their biases. The very skeptics who extol the virtue of empirical evidence immediately show their prejudice, their true colors, when they refuse to reckon with the abundance of evidence offered in the miraculous signs recorded in the Bible. The reliability and the preservation of the Bible in its text is every bit as legitimate in terms of literary value and integrity as is the scientific method conducted in the lab using the physical senses. Philip van der Elst was just such a skeptic. He's a freelance writer and lecturer, and he writes of his conversion from atheism to Christianity. And he makes this very point on his website, bethinking.org. Bethinking.org. After spending time reading C.S. Lewis, he writes, quote, "Persuaded by Lewis of the reasonableness of the Christian message, I then examined the evidence for the historical truthfulness of the gospel records in the New Testament. And once again, closer scrutiny of the facts forced me to abandon my old prejudices against Christianity," end quote. He knew he had prejudices. They have to. Beloved, remember, the unbelievers are not in war against us in evidence. They're against war against God, ultimately. It's God they're running from. It's God they fear. It's God who they know they must deal with on that final day of judgment. And so we Christians who are worshipers of God, who know God truly through His Son Jesus Christ, we come along to unbelievers and skeptics and we say, "Let me show you the truth about who God is." And when we do that, that rattles the cage. Because they don't want to deal with the true and holy God. He's their sovereign creator. They're just a breath of air that's going to be gone before they know it. And so we bring the truth. But let me speak candidly to you for just a moment. Are you fearful? Are you fearful of the skeptics' arguments? Are you really concerned about what they might say to you? Never mind, again, their own hypocrisy. Do you feel incompetent to give a defense for what you believe? Because you shouldn't. By the way, this is the requirement on us, is it not? In 1 Peter 3:15, remember that verse? Peter writes to his readers, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In other words, you set apart, you make holy Jesus Christ as Lord. Make sure Christ is everything to you. And when He's everything to you, you will be ready to give a defense because you will go to the mat for Jesus Christ. If I come up and try to hurt one of your children or hurt your wife, I venture to say you will do whatever it takes to try to stop me. I don't care how small you are, how much bigger I am, anything like that. You will do whatever it takes to try to stop me. Why? Because there's no way you're going to let me harm your loved ones. Which I would never do anyways, and you know that. But, just that caveat in there. But the point is if we really have set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in our heart, we are going to want to defend Him. We're going to do whatever it takes to be able to defend Him. Beloved, the Bible is not a book to be dismissed as some dusty, outdated, irrelevant, unreliable fairy tale. The skeptics might want us to believe that, but that's not true. It is to be depended on as the only reliable, trustworthy account on which you base your eternal destiny. Nor should your life-transforming experience of knowing Christ be simply brushed aside, ignored, marginalized. Use a popular word in our society. Your experience of knowing Christ should not be marginalized as though it doesn't matter. He has changed your life. It's not some brainwashing you need to get over, some religious experience. Jesus Christ and knowing Him is a personal relationship that has changed everything about you. You need to tell others. You must know what you believe. You must know why you believe it so that you can stand firm and tell others because it's true. The abundance of evidence is available for all to read. And I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? So this first lesson to learn is the proliferation of the signs performed assures there is abundant evidence to believe. We don't believe on blind faith. There's a second lesson here. Look at verse 31. That is the purpose of the signs that are penned, assists you in what to believe. The purpose of those signs assists you in what to believe. This answers the question, what should I believe when I look at these signs? What does God want me to understand? When I look at the signs in John's Gospel, which again I'll go over in just a moment, what does He want me to believe about Jesus? Well, when we read on the other side of the so that in verse 31, we get our answer. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What a glorious hope for those who will believe. The signs we read are written to help you believe some very fundamental truths about Jesus Christ. That's why they're here. The important question any unbelieving Jew would ask, however, is a little different from a Gentile. A Jew wants to ask the question, who is the Messiah? Right? That's what they want to know. Who is the Messiah? Well, John answers it. He answers it for them here. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what this purpose statement is about. Jesus is the Christ, and he adds the Son of God. This would also be Paul's great declaration to the Thessalonian Jews. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, we read, and according to Paul's custom, when Paul's going about his missionary journeys, he comes into the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, before revisiting the importance of this identification, I just want to remind you again of the signs John has laid out in his Gospel. And again, if you want to follow me through this, you could. I'm not going to take too long with this, but it starts in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we see these seven recorded signs in the Gospels. And these, it's interesting because of the seven signs John records, five of them are unique to John. Only two of these can be found in the other Gospels. So John was very purposeful from the human perspective when he put together his Gospel, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record these particular signs. The first one we've already mentioned, the water is turned to wine. It took place at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And in verse 11, we read chapter 2, 11, this beginning of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. That was sufficient. The disciples saw Him change that water to wine, and those with Him said, we believe. We understand who He is. Chapter 4, verse 54, we see the second sign. This was the healing of the nobleman's son. This Jewish official who was so appreciated by the Jews. Jesus said to him in verse 50, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. We read in verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. That was the second sign. There's a third one, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Here was the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that pool in downtown Jerusalem, as it were, somewhere there in Jerusalem. And we read that Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Again, you see how the miracle was meeting a human need But it was also showing who Jesus Christ is. This is one of the only ones not specifically called a sign. However, it is identified as one of the works that Jesus did, and his works are kind of equivalent to his signs. They are the powers that he is showing to accomplishing the Father's mission. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 26, we have another one of his very famous signs. That is the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 men, probably another 10 or 15,000 more women and children were present also. And in verse 14 of chapter 6, we read, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Verse 26, it also says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Even though they saw the signs, they weren't following along the way they should. They were just happy to have full tummies, like many of you want here in just a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 19. We also see another one of his signs. This one was really exclusive for the disciples, walking on water. Walking on water. It is also one of those not called specifically a sign, but it clearly showed the disciples who he is. Number 6 is down in chapter 9, verse 16. This was the healing of the man born blind. And we read in verse 16, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. The Pharisees themselves were divided because of the signs Jesus was performing." And then one more, chapter 11, verse 47, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, verse 47 says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Chapter 12 also picks up on this. Verse 17, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign," the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Why do I show you all that? Because, beloved, this is what John shapes his gospel on, these seven signs. To show you who Jesus Christ is. To show him to be the Christ, the Son of God. These were his signs. These were his works. Of course, the greatest sign would come after he died, as he indicated in John chapter 2, when the Jews were questioning him. And Jesus said, "For God," in chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus said, in response to the Jews asking for a sign to show him his authority, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the greatest sign of all really isn't even included in the seven signs. It's the resurrection of Christ. What's the point of all this? The point, beloved, is that there is ample evidence to believe, and what that belief should drive you to is a belief in the person of Jesus Christ. This is his purpose statement. It was the Christ who must suffer and rise again. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know the whole gospel message is about the fact that Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, okay, that he was not just a human, but he was God incarnate. And he was the one who paid the price for the sins of all who would believe in him. That he went to the cross, died on the cross, and 3 days later rose again. That's the good news of the gospel. And it was predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted this is what had to happen to the Christ. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rises again, he's talking to some of his disciples. And in verse 26, he says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He's talking about the cross and the scourgings and all the torture he had to undergo for salvation. He says in verses 46 and 47 of Luke 24, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is the good news of the gospel. And it ties back in with these two identifications of Jesus here. He is the Christ. What's the Christ? To us in America, that's not really a familiar word. It's more of a cuss word in our society, unfortunately. Blaspheming the Lord. That's usually what comes off the lips of actors in movies, unfortunately, and people in society. But the Christ is a very important messianic title in God's Word. It identifies Israel's true and rightful king. And as such, it ascribes the highest honor any Jew could ever ascribe or attribute to a human being. And yet its close association with the following identity of Jesus raises it to an even higher level, and that is the Son of God. Christ and the Son of God. Son of God is closely associated with this title. It ties in the crucial relationship of Jesus with God. The Son of God does not imply that He has a beginning point. Some of the cults want to suggest that. You know, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, they'll say that. But that's not what it implies. It's not like the Greek gods believe, such as in Hercules, who was supposed to be the son of a god. It's not like that either. But this is a description acknowledging the intimate relationship, the close unity Jesus has with the Father in purpose and in all that He's doing, His relationship to the Father. It also is a part of the messianic title. So Christ, the Son of God, is really a messianic title. In John chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, we read it used this way. We read there, "Truly, truly," Jesus talking, "I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself." You see there the similar purpose between them. It was closely tied to the Jewish understanding of the Christ. Remember Martha, what she says in John chapter 11? John chapter 11, verse 27, she acknowledges the power Jesus has over death, and she exclaims, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." She understood that. Same connection is made by Peter in his great confession in Matthew 16, verse 16. I won't read it, but when he acknowledges who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. Even the high priest at Jesus' trial understood this connection. Christ and Son of God, Matthew 26, 63. Mark opens his gospel with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So as the Son of God, Jesus is not just the Messiah, He is equal with God. The Jews themselves understood this in John chapter 5, verse 18. I've read this before, but we read, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him." Kill Him! They wanted to kill Jesus. Why would you want to kill somebody? Because you hate them, because they did something horrible. No! Because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. They understood the significance of that title. He's claiming deity. You could read John 10 also, verses 33 to 36. Talks again about this. Jesus alludes to this idea that the Son of God is God. We read, "When Jesus therefore saw..." That's John 11. Chapter 10, verse 33 says, "The Jews answered Him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" They're trying to kill Him again. "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. 'Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?'" Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they understood that meant He was claiming something divine. You know, the more you study Jesus Christ, the more you see of His beauty, the more you see of how amazing He is. It goes on and on. You know, for the first time yesterday, I did something for the first time. 20 years I've lived in L.A. First time yesterday, we finally did something. And we went up to the Griffith Observatory. Any ever been up there, Griffith Observatory? Many of you. Well, good. Maybe you've been here longer than 20 years, because it took me 20 years to get up there. But well, not quite that long yesterday. But anyways, you get the idea. So we went up there, and at the Griffith Observatory, it was a beautiful L.A. day. You got to love L.A. Just a beautiful, sunny, blue skies L.A. day. And you get to the top of the observatory up there, and you could see as far as the eye could see, all over Los Angeles. Downtown L.A. or way off over towards Santa Monica, et cetera, et cetera. Just an amazing view, as far as the eye can see. And you know, that's what, the more you study Jesus Christ, that's what happens with Him. You see more and more and more of how awesome He is. The Christ, the Son of God. He's this most amazing person of all of history. You know, the President of the United States, very interesting. This one person must fill a number of different roles at the same time. The President is the Chief of State, the Chief Executive, the Chief Administrator, the Chief Diplomat, the Commander-in-Chief, the Chief Legislator, Party Chief, and the Chief Citizen. I mean, he's the Chief. Okay, the President, I mean, nobody, no wonder everybody wants that role, right? Well, actually, not everybody wants it. But the people that want it pretty bad, as we've seen recently. I mean, He fills all these roles. Jesus Christ fills the role of Son of God, of Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior. The ultimate question then to be answered from reading this passage is, do you believe this truth about Jesus? Do you believe it? And if so, has your life been changed by it? You know, I just want to speak for a moment. There's people in here that are hurting today, I know. People that are fearful. And this is the hope, not only for this life, beloved, but for the next. This is where our hope lies. Life is full of trials. It doesn't matter what age, what stage, what page of life you're on. Life is full of trials. My daughter is having surgery in 2 days on her leg because she blew out her leg. That's a trial. Lost the rest of her senior year to play sports. That's a trial. Other people, though, are going through even harder ones. Lost a loved one. Lost a family member, a parent. You're fearful of what's ahead. You know, a day is coming, though. A day of salvation is coming with no sadness, no tears, no fear, no pain, none of that. But it's because of Jesus Christ, what we read right here, who He is. And the results or end goal for every reader of this gospel who believes this truth is then given here at the end. It's clearly stated that believing you may have life in His name. Clearly, He is not referring here to physical life. His readers are obviously physically alive. They're able to process the signs that He's recorded. He's not speaking here of some temporal blessing on this earth. Sometimes we talk about living the good life. I found a book on Amazon titled The Good Life, Helen and Scott Nearing 60 Years of Self-Sufficient Living. Evidently, this couple thinks they've been living the good life and they wrote a book about it. We're not talking about that kind of life. John is hardly speaking of that. He is speaking here of eternal life. Eternal life for those who will believe in Jesus. Eternal life that you will possess. The adjective eternal is left off, but there's little doubt that's the life He refers to. It's the result of believing in Christ. It's the divine spiritual quality of life that also results in providing you forever living in the presence of Jesus. That hope of eternal life. This use of the word life is found elsewhere without the adjective eternal. If you look at John chapter 1 verse 4, for example. John chapter 10 verse 10. Jesus said, I come that they might have life, have it to the full. John 11 verse 25. Again, speaking to Martha, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there's times where this word is used without the adjective eternal. Of course, there's several places where it is used. John 3, 15, and 16. Those very familiar verses that if you will believe in Him, you may have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. Again, John the Baptist, testimony of Jesus. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's times where we read eternal life, other times where it's just life. Sometimes it's even more clearly connected. Again, looking back at John 5 for just a second. John 5, verse 24 puts the two together. Truly, truly, Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There we see, eternal life is life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Verses 38 to 40 also, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Jews would search the scriptures, hoping they'd find eternal life in them. Jesus says, you're looking the wrong place. Come to me for life. Come to me for life. You know, Lee Strobel, familiar author to many of us, he writes at the end of his investigation in the case for Christ regarding the claims of the Gospels. And he says, quote, I'll admit it. I was ambushed by the amount and quality of the evidence that Jesus is the unique Son of God. I shook my head in amazement. I had seen defendants carted off to the death chamber on much less convincing proof. The cumulative facts and data pointed unmistakably towards a conclusion that I wasn't entirely comfortable in reaching, end quote. There again is a skeptic's testimony. He wasn't comfortable with it. But the evidence was pushing him that way. Beloved, the evidence is not the issue. Believing the evidence is the issue. And John and the other Gospels have provided ample evidence for all of us who will believe it. Evidence of who Christ is, why you should believe. And if you have believed, then you have an arsenal of evidence that you can tell others the good news with. And we need to do that. We need to be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible summation of John's gospel, this purpose statement, why he has recorded these signs, these miracles, and how they point to who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, the Savior. Father, we pray if there be those among us even today who are skeptics, who have never come to believe the gospel, trust in Christ and His death and resurrection for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, that even in this day you'd draw them to yourself by your grace, by your Spirit, for your glory. God, help us who do believe to be faithful to tell others the good news of this message. Help us not to be intimidated, but to be well studied and to be bold in our faith, that we might proclaim the good news, that all who will believe might have eternal life. We thank you for that hope we have in Christ, hope not only for today, but for eternity. And we give you the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.